Good morning. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for the judgment, until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house and to the city from which he fled." Verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness of the plains from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you. We pray for your rich blessings upon this chapter. It is filled with typology. We pray that you would help us to see Christ within these pages. Give us wisdom. Give us illumination. We pray the Holy Spirit would give us abundant clarity of this text. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you in the Adult 1 class, for those of you who are not typically in Joshua, let's put it that way, we've been in the book for quite some time. Chapter 13 is the division of the book. We saw the conquering of the land from chapters 1 through 12, and now in chapter 13, 1 and following to the end of the book, we see that Joshua goes from being a conqueror to an administrator. So the land is being divided by lot according to the will of God. And so we've been studying that for quite some time. In chapters 13 through 19, all the tribes but Levi at this point, coming to chapter 20, have received their inheritance. You'll remember that the tribe of Levi was under a sentence because of the curse that Jacob had given in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi, they were given two different curses, but Levi was to be scattered throughout the land. And so we see that he is the last one to receive his allotment. And as you know, that he did receive some cities, but did not receive a land. He was scattered, as Jacob had said in Genesis 49, specifically in verse 7. Chapter 18, we move from the center of Israel's kingdom, which was Gilgal, to the land of now Shiloh, which is where the tent of meeting was. And the reason the tent of meeting was important in chapter 18 and 19 was because it was the center of worship for the nation of Israel. So that was the key in chapter 18 and 19. As we come to chapter 20, as you heard when I read through that, we talk about this concept of the cities of refuge. And we're going to talk about what a city of refuge is. This morning, I've entitled this message, "Christ, Our Refuge," because the cities of refuge are really a picture of what Christ is for the believer. He is our refuge. And I've broken the text in chapter 20 into four parts. First, verse 1 through 3 is the purpose of the cities. Why were these cities given? So there was a purpose to these cities. In verse 4 through 6, we see the provision of the cities, how God made provision for these cities. In verse 7 and 8, we see the position of these cities. They were put in a specific part of the land, in a specific position within the nation of Israel. And then finally, in verse 9, we see the power of these cities. These cities were tremendously powerful for a certain reason, which we'll discuss in more detail. I'll start with a story. Michelangelo's painting of the Last Judgment, many of you maybe in this room have seen it, hangs on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome and is one of the most impressive art masterpieces in the world. The focus of the painting is Jesus Christ, who appears in his role as the implacable judge. Viewers are awestruck with feelings of deep emotion as they consider the inevitable day of reckoning that lies ahead of the entire human race. Michelangelo himself was filled with anxiety and dread as he worked on this painting, realizing his own unworthiness to stand before God. But no person needs to fear the judgment to come, because Christ has made a way of escape for sinners. For those who flee to Christ for refuge, there is forgiveness, peace, hope, and eternal life. And we'll begin with verse 1. And as I said, verse 1 through 3, we see the purpose of these cities. The purpose of these cities. Look at verse 1 in chapter 20 of Joshua. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying... Now that's important, because the Lord has not, at least it's not recorded, spoken directly to Joshua since chapter 13 in verse 1. You'll remember he said there is much land to still be possessed. And so that was in chapter 13, verse 1. So this is the first time that Joshua has received direct revelation since chapter 13. Well, that's important, because when God speaks, we are to obey. We are to listen. As you know, man is lost unless God speaks. Without revelation, we are a lost people. And so God comes and says to Joshua in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." Notice he tells them to designate the cities of refuge. I want you to notice that God was appointing sanctuaries for those guilty of involuntary manslaughter. That's why these cities of refuge were set up. It was for those who committed involuntary manslaughter. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "It was for the interest of the land that the blood of an innocent person whose hand only was guilty but not his heart should not be shed. No, not by the avenger of blood. Of this law, which was so much deeper for their advantage. God here reminds them that they might remind themselves of the other laws he had given them, which concerned his honor." Notice that Matthew Henry says, they were guilty with their hand, but not their heart, meaning it was an inadvertent death that had occurred. Now, this word refuge is important. That really sets up the context of this chapter, this word refuge. If you look it up in the dictionary, it's a noun that has three different meanings, all of which are similar. Number one, it can mean protection or shelter as from danger or hardship. Well, one of the dangers would be this avenger of blood, which we'll talk about. Number two, it's a place providing protection or shelter. And finally, number three, it's a source of help, relief, or comfort in times of trouble. Now, that ought to send off bells and whistles in your head, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is for the believer. He is a present help in trouble. He is a refuge. He is a sanctuary. He is a fortress, a protection. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. I've just chosen three Scriptures for this morning, but Psalm 46:1. Many of you have probably thought of this in your head. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 143, verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. And then the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6, verse 18, B, at the end of that verse in 18, he says this, we, meaning believers, who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so God is a refuge. Henry Ironside says this, quote, all who find refuge in him, meaning Christ, are safe forever from the judgment of a holy God. But if he be rejected after the gospel has been clearly proclaimed and men deliberately crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame, there is for them no hope of deliverance. Christ rejected means eternal judgment, end quote. Now, notice that God says to Joshua in verse 2, which I spoke to you through Moses. He says, you're to designate these cities, and I talked about this through Moses. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this is recorded in Scripture on numerous occasions, this concept of cities of refuge. If you've read through the Old Testament, surely you've run into this. Exodus 21, it's spoken of. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19. Four different places, not including here, that their cities of refuge are spoken about. Donald Campbell says this, quote, "The fact that these cities are discussed in four books of the Old Testament suggests that the subject is of great importance. God wished to impress upon Israel the sanctity of human life. To take another person's life, even if unintentional, is a very serious thing." End quote. It's just as if you're reading the Gospels. If something is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's more significant than something that's recorded in just one Gospel. And so it's mentioned five times in the Scriptures in the Old Testament in four different books. So it's of great concern. And I think we see Numbers 35 gives us, we get a lot of detail from all the texts, but Numbers 35 goes into a tremendous amount of detail about this concept of the cities of refuge. And I'll read briefly Numbers 35, 6 and following. It says this, "The cities which you shall give to the Levites," keep that in the back of your mind, remember this is the Levite inheritance that we're talking about, "shall be the six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there." End quote. You'll see the word unintentional, throughout this text. Now, because the tribe of Levi had showed faithfulness during the apostasy with Aaron and the golden calf, God blessed their scattering. So let me say it another way. Even though they didn't receive land, we talked about in detail now in Joshua about how the Levites received the priesthood. They received the sacrifices. They received the Lord God Himself. They received an eternal inheritance. So God blessed them. And the scattering that He caused from Genesis 49, verse 7, actually became a blessing because their cities became cities of refuge. It's a great picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, "The cities of refuge were Levitical cities. That is, they had something to do with God. This is important. Law which comes from God can provide something fixed. Today's sociological law is relativistic," end quote, which means it's mercurial. It changes. God's law never changes. It is a moral compass, and it's a moral absolute. Verse 3, "That the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation," so again, you see the comments there, unintentional, without premeditation, "may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now, there's two people, two concepts, if you will, in this chapter that you need to understand what's being spoken here. The concept of a manslayer and the concept of an avenger of blood. You need to understand who those two people are in this text to gain the understanding. Notice he says, "the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally or without premeditation." The point is this, that the Lord made a distinction, as I said earlier, for involuntary manslaughter. Listen to Exodus chapter 21, verse 13 and 14. It says this, "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place which he may flee." Now, I'm fascinated by that. He says, if he didn't do it with premeditation, he didn't murder him out of anger, then the Lord let it happen. Isn't that interesting? We see there the rub in Scripture between man's responsibility, an accident, and God's sovereignty, that he allowed it to happen. There are no accidents. If a person dies, God is sovereign over that. And so that's the point. He says, "but God let him fall into his hand." I'm fascinated by that. Listen to what he says in verse 14, though, Exodus 21:14. "If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." So if somebody commits murder, they are to be killed. But if they do it unintentionally, then there was a provision made in the Levitical law and in the Mosaic law that God would allow them to go to a city of refuge. So here's an example, and this is used in the Scriptures that we find this city of refuge discussed. But the example is two men were chopping wood and an axe head slips off the handle and strikes one of the men and kills him. Well, it was an accident and it's not deserving of capital punishment. That's the provision that God had made in the law. It's similar really to Luke 23:34. Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is a theme in Scripture that there is a difference between sin without knowledge and sin with knowledge. Now, both are sin, both are punishable, but we see in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says this about himself, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So there is this same concept in the New Testament. God established the death penalty for murder from the very beginning, and might I add, it is still in effect today. Men argue today about the death penalty and the validity of the death penalty, but the Bible doesn't argue about it. The Bible is clear that the death penalty is God's way. Very clear. From the very beginning, Genesis 4:10, God says, "What have you done?" Speaking to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." One of the very first acts of sin was the murder of Cain murdering Abel. And so in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God is very clear in Noah's generation saying this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That's the key phrase right there. "For in the image of God he made man." Why is death the penalty in God's universe for killing another man intentionally? Because man is made in his image. And it's an affront to the Lord God for a man to kill another man. That's why it's so important and so critical. Now, we've strayed mightily from this. Texas is one of the better states in the country in terms of still doing this, but we have really missed the mark as a society. And if you go through Numbers 35, I just want to take a minute to go through here. You don't need to turn there, but Numbers 35 provides a very detailed account of the justice system for murder in Israel. And again, there's other places, but just for the sake of time. In Numbers 35, we see a number of different things. First, the death of a person unintentionally provides for the manslayer to flee to the city of refuge. That's in verse 11. Now again, this concept of a manslayer is obviously the person who was wielding the axe when the head flew off and killed his buddy. Okay? He's now a manslayer. Just like we have today, if you were driving and you accidentally killed somebody, it's involuntary manslaughter. So that's the concept of the manslayer. Keep that in your mind over here. Now, we have the second thing, which is the avenger was not to bring justice upon the manslayer until a trial occurred. That's in verse 12. The avenger of blood was a near kin, a near relative, who was to avenge the death of that person. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The third thing we see here is that that intentional or premeditated murder was punishable by death. That's very clear in Numbers 35, verse 16 through 21. So premeditated or clear murder was punishable by death. The next thing, the Numbers 35 says, the congregation was called to decide the motive of the killer, whether it was with or without hostility. Today in the FBI, the number one thing they use to solve a case is still the same as it was in Numbers 35. Motive. What was the motive? And so they talk about the motive in verse 24. Next, we see the manslayer shall be placed back in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. That's in verse 25. Next, it says the manslayer, if he leaves the border of the city, the avenger may kill him and be free from guilt. So as long as you're within the confines of that city, you're safe. The minute you leave that city of refuge, the avenger of blood may kill you with amnesty, in a sense. That's in verse 26 through 28. Next, we know that there had to be two witnesses who needed to testify about the death. That's verse 30. And the law also prescribed in verse 31 through 32 that no ransom could be taken for the life of a murderer. And finally, in verses 33 through 34, God says that the blood of murder, which he mentions with Abel back in Genesis 4, pollutes the land. Therefore, expiation or the removal of sin, the removal of wrath, can only be made by the blood of him who shed it. So it's death for death. The only people that can remove and expiate that sin were the person's death who caused that death. So God wants to stress that all life is valuable and there is punishment for murder and consequences even for accidental death. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, "Because God exists and because he has a character, we live in a true moral universe. Murder breaks the law of the universe. This means that the murderer has true moral guilt before God, something our modern generation knows nothing or little about, and this guilt must be taken seriously." End quote. Incidentally, that's the reason why people want to remove God from the equation and become atheists, because if you remove God, you remove a moral benchmark. And so Francis Schaeffer says it right on the money. Now, this concept of the avenger of blood, this avenger of blood, that you remember we have the manslayer over here, and now we have the avenger of blood over here. The Hebrew word for this manslayer is literally a kinsman redeemer. That's a term that ought to sound familiar if you're a student of the Old Testament. It means to avenge, to revenge, or to ransom. That's the idea of the Hebrew. The word is used positively in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. You remember when Boaz was a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. He took the near relative and he bought her out of slavery. But in the case of the death of a relative, it's used in a more negative sense, where the avenger was duty-bound to seek out the accidental killer for the rest of their life until they were brought to justice. And so that was the role of the avenger of blood. William Blakey says this, quote, "There was a section of Italy in which over a period of four centuries, more than 600,000 people were wounded or murdered out of revenge," end quote. That's just in the fabric of our nature, of our old nature, that we have this concept of revenge. But God makes provision for that very thing in a lawful way. Number two, we see here the second section of this chapter, which is the provision for these cities, verse 4 through 6. The provision of these cities. Look at verse 4. "He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall," this is the manslayer, "and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them." Notice that he shall flee to one of these cities. The manslayer was to make haste to one of the designated cities. He wasn't to delay, because he didn't want to be caught by the avenger of blood. So he made haste to one of these cities. James Boyce talks about how this works in terms of how these cities were set up. Quote, "It was the duty of the Jews to clearly indicate the way to the cities of refuge. Sources tell us that the aid to these fugitives was even more extensive. Bridges were built over ravines so the fugitive could take the shortest route possible. The roads were carefully repaired each spring. At every crossroads, special signs read, 'Refuge, refuge.' No one wanted a fugitive to take the wrong road. The signs were made large so that even a man who was running hard and fast could read them without stopping," end quote. So everything was done scrupulously so that these cities were well marked, well defined, and could clearly receive a fugitive on the run. Notice it says that he should go to the entrance in verse 4, entrance of the gate in the hearing of the elders. As you know from the Old Testament, the gate, if you will, was where the elders were. It was the seat of judgment in a city and formed the ancient law court. That's where the law court took place. The elders offered this person asylum to anyone who unintentionally caused death until a person could be judged with a trial. Now, they didn't just take their word for it, but they gave them asylum until the trial could take place. Now, in modern times, these cities were intended to prevent the lynching mob. You remember the lynching mobs. You know, you hear about it in the Deep South particularly. Romans 12, verse 18 and 19, talking about revenge, says very clearly, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And then it says this, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's sometimes difficult because, as I say, our old nature has this idea of revenge in its very fiber. But the Lord makes it clear that He is to do the repayment. Verse 5, "Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor," here it is again, "without premeditation, and did not hate him beforehand." Notice that they shall not deliver the manslayer. "They" is referring to the elders of the land. They shall grant this person asylum and protection that's afforded by the law to this individual that has just flown, if you will, into their city. Notice this phrase. It's kind of interesting, I think. "Did not hate him beforehand." I thought about that. Did not hate him beforehand. It wasn't premeditated. And it says he didn't hate him. That's the root of murder, isn't it? Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21 and 22, he says this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who hates his brother," there it is, "shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So Jesus made the law even more difficult. He said, you don't have to commit the act. You can do it in your heart. And I think if we're honest, we all have hated people. Somebody cuts us off on the tollway or somebody does something that we really don't like. This concept of hate boils up in our heart. And so Jesus makes it very clear. That's the root of murder if it gives fruit to the act. Genesis 4, 6 and 8 says this, "Then the Lord said to Cain," why? This is before Abel's murder. "Why are you angry?" There it is. There's that concept of anger and hate. Why are you angry? "And why has your countenance fallen?" Cain told Abel, his brother. "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." That's the fruit of what ultimately would be the act of murdering his brother. Verse 6, "He shall dwell in that city," again the manslayer, "shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." Notice that he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation of the judgment. So this is the way it went. This was the Lord's method of due process. This is really the beginning of our legal system today, although we don't follow it in totality. But when you arrived at the designated city, you would present your case at the gate of the city. You would explain that you killed a man, but that it was by accident. The leaders were to carefully examine the evidence and hear from witnesses. They would examine the relationship with the person before the death, there it is, i.e. the motive. So they would examine that relationship. And if it was judged that you did not take premeditated action against your friend, then you would be admitted into the city. They would say, you now have asylum in this city, and you may stay. However, if you were determined to have been a murderer, then you would be sent outside the city, and you were now fair game for the Avenger of Blood. And so you would not be granted asylum if they had a trial that found you guilty. Henry Ironside says this, quote, "What fools men are who now deliberately refuse the security that God offers in Christ Himself, and so by spurning Him become guilty before God of the murder of His Son," end quote. God makes it clear in the Scriptures that all men have been found guilty. There's no need to wait until you die. We're all guilty. So why wouldn't man seek the asylum that's afforded to him in Jesus Christ? We'll talk about this in great detail here at the end, but we have the opportunity to seek the refuge in Jesus Christ, who had shed His blood and died in the place of sinners to pay the penalty. Remember the expiation? To pay the penalty that they so richly deserve. And yet men spurn it. And they leave the city of refuge, never enter the city of refuge, and therefore die in eternal hell for their sins. Absolute folly. Notice it says that he will stay there until the death of the high priest. Now, there's a lot of debate on why this was, but the fact is that it was a change in priestly administration which probably served as a sort of statute of limitations. So when that priest died, then you were, in a sense, the statute of limitations had ended and you were then free to leave the city. After the death of the high priest, the manslayer was free to return to his home. So what you hoped is if you had an accidental death, you didn't get a high priest who was 20 years old and ended up staying in the city for who knows how many years. But this was the prescription according to Numbers 35. Number 3, in chapter 20 here, verse 7 and 8 shows us the position of these cities. The position of these cities. They were put in a certain position for a reason. Look at verse 7. "So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the hill country of Judah." Notice that they set these cities apart. God in His mercy provides for the manslayer. God makes provision for this, which is in His grace and mercy, just as He made provision for us in Christ in grace and mercy. Now notice that there are, in verse 7 and 8, six cities that were taken of the total 48 for the Levites. So the Levites had 48 cities. Six of them were designated as cities of refuge. And there's going to be three on the west side of the Jordan, and there's going to be three on the east side of the Jordan, so that they're close in proximity to anywhere in the city, anywhere in the country, rather. Anybody could gain access swiftly because they were all centrally located, regardless of where you were. Whether it was north to south or south to north, you always were close to a city of refuge. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about that, says this, quote, "It is said that in the land of Canaan, cities of refuge were so arranged that any man might reach one of them within a half a day at the utmost. Even so, the word of our salvation is near to us. Jesus is a present Savior, and the way to Him is short, but it is but a simple renunciation of our own merit and a laying hold of Jesus to be our all in all," end quote. Now, even the names of these cities, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I do believe many men have written about this, that there is a real meaning in each of these names. And here's what I mean. This first city, Kadesh, this word Kadesh has the idea of to set apart or separateness. It implies consecration of a person to worship or service of God alone. And if you think about that in the Christian life, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says this, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The Christian, the believer, is set apart, literally, holy. That's a word that's used throughout the New Testament for saints. The next city, Shechem. It literally means the shoulder. The shoulder. It's because of its readiness to bear burdens, to literally prop up or sustain. And it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Here it is. "And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then Hebron, the next city. Hebron means to associate, join, unite as friends. The idea is in a close association or fellowship. That's the idea, fellowship. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Look at verse 8. We go to the cities east of the Jordan. Notice it says, "Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain of the tribes of Reuben, and Ramoth-Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh." This word Bezer means to restrain, enclose, shut up, secure. It has the idea of something that's fortified, a fortress. Well, there's all sorts of scriptures about that. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock," and here it is, "my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." The next city is Ramoth. This means literally to be raised, to be made high or exalted. That's the idea. Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted," talking about Christ, "to His right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And then finally, the sixth city is Golan. Now, this is the most difficult to translate, but the thought is that it means to remove or pass away, to have passage. Some say it means rejoice or rejoicing in exaltation. Psalm 5:11 says this, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." And so I think even the names are a picture of what we see in the Christian life. Look at number four, finally. Number four, verse 9, is the power of the cities. We see in verse 9, the power of these cities. Verse 9, "There were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the strangers who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person," here it is again, "unintentionally, may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation." Notice very clearly in verse 9, the very beginning, it says, "They were appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and look at this, and for the strangers. Isn't that interesting? God made provision not just for the Jews, but He made provision for the Gentiles, for the visitors, for the sojourner, for the foreigner. Didn't matter. He made provision for them. How like God to do that. F.B. Meyer says this, quote, "Herein there was a foreshadowing of the days when God should open the door of faith unto the Gentiles. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all them that call upon Him." End quote. And you see in verse 9 also that it says, any person may flee there and not die. Now, if we've gone through this chapter, certainly you have begun to think about the parallels and the typology between the cities of refuge and being in Christ Jesus. And I want to just talk about those at the end of our message here, because the parallels between these cities and the city of God are rich and abundant. First, the cities of refuge were provided by God. They were instituted by God. That's the same with our salvation. God provided and instituted a means of salvation. He made full provision for salvation in Jesus Christ. Number two, these cities were open to all, both Jew and Gentile. God doesn't limit it to the Jew. And so too with the gospel. There is no distinction for those who are in Christ Jesus. It came to the Jew first, yes, then the Gentile. But Paul says in Galatians that there is no distinction. Jew, Greek, slave, free. There is no distinctions in Jesus Christ. It's available for all. Number three, the cities were accessible to all, spaced all over the country. And so, as I said, these were in proximity, close by, that any man would never have, as Spurgeon said, more than a half a day's journey. And so Christ is even closer than our own skin. Paul said that to the people on Mars Hill. He is not far from each one of us. And so Christ is so close to each one of us, he says, that men might grope for Him. Number four, it was crisis that drove people to one of these cities. They didn't just run to the city. They ran because of a crisis. And that's the way it is when Jesus Christ calls a sinner. They recognize their need of sin. They recognize their condemnation before a holy God. And in crisis of that knowledge of judgment, they flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and beg for mercy. And so it is the same with the believer, that the knowledge of guilt and sin drives us to the Lord. Number five, these cities serve as a reminder to all that Jesus Christ is a refuge and a help in time of desperate need. That's what these cities in the Old Testament are intended to remind us, that Jesus Christ is a refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. Number six, the cities were provided by God's grace to protect the manslayer. This was a gracious provision that God made for the manslayer. Well, there is salvation. I'm sorry, God does the same for the unworthy sinner. He died for us when we were still enemies, when we were still sinners. And so He's done the same thing in grace for us. Number seven, these cities were clear and well marked. You remember the quote from James Boyce? They had refuge, refuge. In fact, there were even people stationed along the way as runners to help people find the city. Well, that's what we do, isn't it? As the believer, we should be giving the gospel clearly. The gospel is clear, clear enough for a young child to understand. And it's unmistakable. And so we mark out the path to eternal life for other people. We are beggars telling other beggars where the bread is. Here is Christ. Here is the road. So what a picture it is of evangelism in the gospel. Number eight, the cities were the only hope or protection for the manslayer. If he were to stay put, he would certainly be killed. So the only hope he had was the city of refuge. Does that sound familiar? Peter said in Acts 4, there is no salvation in anyone else but Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. And I would have to add today, no hope outside of Christ, the biblical person and work of Christ, not just a Christ that the world preaches, the false Christ, but the biblical and person and work of Christ. So there is salvation in no one else but Christ. Number nine, The gates of these cities were never to be locked. This is I love this. Cities in the ancient world were always locked. Remember? You see this all throughout the scriptures. But remember Rahab? She let the spies out and then they locked the gate. The gates were always locked, but not these cities. The gates were never locked because even in the middle of the night, there was provision by God that a man may enter. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gate of heaven, while Christ says it is narrow, is always open for the sinner. The gate of heaven, while narrow, is always open for the sinner. Number 10, these cities had the power to save the manslayer. They were absolutely his means of salvation. If he were to enter in, he was safe. He was safe. And so it is with Christ. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and has full power to save. Number 11, these cities were secure so long as the manslayer didn't leave. Well, we have even greater security in Christ because hypothetically a manslayer could leave. But Christ will never lose. No, not one, Christ said, his sheep. You couldn't leave if you wanted. Christ saved you, he secures you, and you will never be let go. And so there is no chance of not having security in Christ. Number 12, these cities were sufficient for all who fled to them. It was sufficient. You didn't get to Hebron and go, well, you know, you got to go to Golan too. You got to run to Golan now. I know you made it to Hebron, but this we don't have enough room. It was sufficient for all who fled to them. So too, Christ's blood is sufficient for all who flee to him. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And so his blood is sufficient to cover the sins of his people. It is effectual, meaning it has effect. It has propitiated God's wrath. And so Christ is sufficient for all who flee to him. Number 13, these cities were a necessity. These cities were a necessity. Without them, many innocent people would have died at the hands of the avengers. And so there was a necessity that God set these up. So too, Christ shed his blood and died on the cross, and that was a necessity to take the punishment for his people. There was no other way. There was no other way. We couldn't pay the penalty in ourselves. It was a necessity that Christ died as the God-man to pay the sins of his people. Number 14, the nature of these cities speaks of God's mercy and grace. The mere fact that he established them speaks of his mercy and grace. And Christ died for us while we were still sinners, speaking of yet again God's mercy and grace. Number 15, the cities of refuge provided the physical resources of food and a place to live in case the fugitive had to spend months or even years there. And so they were stocked for these people to provide for them while they lived in the city of refuge. So too, Christ provides us with food and clothing upon our earthly sojourn. And finally, number 16, only when that high priest died was the fugitive free to go back home and resume a normal life in his community and his family. Well, so too, our great high priest has died and sits enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand, and we now have new life and belong to the community of heaven. And so our great high priest has already died. And we are free, free from sin, free from the condemnation of the law, and now we are new creatures with a new path heading to a new city, a wonderful, glorious city. Now, as I said, this illustration is not perfect. This illustration was not meant to be perfect. There are two flaws that I can think of, and there's probably more. But number one, these cities were for people who were innocent of any real crime. Well, there's a difference there. We're not innocent of anything. We are guilty. We are absolutely guilty, dead to rights. And so there's a flaw in that. Number two, the flaw is that these cities, although carefully spaced throughout the land and in close proximity, still required a person to run to them. Well, Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, is as near as our own skin. He stands directly in front of you and bids you come. There's no need for great flight. Paul writes in Romans 10, you don't need to go up to heaven and bring him down or go down to the depths and bring him up. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there's another flaw that we might bring out. But the fact of the matter is the typology is rich of how these cities show us the Christian life. And as I close, some application. Number one, this passage is significant not just because it's been spoken of five times in the Old Testament and it's in four different books, but it's significant because it teaches us about the sanctity of human life. There is nothing more damning in our schools than to teach kids that they come from some primordial soup and they are just some cosmic accident, that they are not from the hand of a creator and made in the image of God. How damning that is. And what it causes is a society who doesn't have any concept of the sanctity of human life. Whether it's with abortion or with a gun or with a car or with a drink. And so this is a critical text because of the sanctity of human life. And that's why it's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Willfully taking the life of another is seen as the worst possible crime. Second, I might say, only to taking the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And it's punishable by death. This is why the Bible supports the death penalty. And it's seen as an act of justice and, most importantly, a deterrent to future crimes. You think if we started punishing people the way the Bible did in terms of the death penalty, that crime would reduce? You better believe it would. Not everybody, but you better believe it would. Number two, not all issues are black and white. These cities of refuge were really a forerunner of our legal system today. Manslayers, number one, were given shelter until the facts were gathered, meaning they were innocent until proven guilty. Number two, once you were to be examined and witnesses were presented and consideration was given to the evidence and the person's mindset or motive. And number three, impartial judges would then decide the case and you would either be turned away from the city, effectively surrendering you to the avenger, or you would be granted protection and allow you to stay in the city of refuge. Number three, the church is to be a city of refuge. That's what the church is. It's a hospital for sinners. Sometimes we think that a church is supposed to be this perfect place of perfect people and we get upset because, lo and behold, there's sin in the church. It's a hospital for sick people. It's supposed to be a refuge for the sinner. The challenge for the church today is to stand for the truth while also standing as a place where sinful people can find a place of refuge, where people will look past the surface and see a person the way Jesus sees them. The church should be a place where the truth is proclaimed in love rather than with hatred or ridicule. You know, I believe that James is driving at this point in James chapter 2 when he says this, verse 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And what James is saying there is we shouldn't distinguish. Would that we all would see people the way Christ sees them. We all have prejudices. At least I'll speak for me. We all have prejudices. Number four, God has declared all men guilty before Him. Ezekiel 18:3 says this, the soul that sins shall die. Jesus Christ is the only refuge for sinful man. The question for us is, for you, have you fled the condemnation of the law of God, the perfect standard that you cannot keep and that you, P.S., did break? Come to Christ. Do not delay. Flee to Christ as your refuge. I thought about the first stanza of How Firm a Foundation as I thought about this text. It's a great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It says this in the very first stanza, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text on the city of refuge. These cities that you established for the manslayer, Father, they were fleeing because of an accidental death. But Father, there was nothing accidental in our sin. Adam sinned with a high hand, and all of his generation after him have sinned with a high hand against you. We are guilty. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, they would flee to you as a refuge, open and available, and you bid them come. Might they trust in Christ this day? And we'll ask it in his name. Amen.